It is our practice to go through the Word of God around here. We are in the book of 1 John. We've arrived at chapter 2. So we invite you to turn there now. Let's all turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We want to make sure you have a Bible to study with us. So the ushers are going to make their way down the aisle for just a moment, and they have Bibles in hand to make sure you have a Bible in hand. Just get their attention. They'll pass one over to you, and it's yours to keep if you need it. No charge, of course. They have pencils with them, too. We encourage you to keep notes. But in particular, make sure you have a Bible. Let's all turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Well, as I mentioned, a number of the guys are at the men's retreat this week, and I had the privilege of being with them up until this morning, then headed over here for our time together here. But I can assure you the guys are having an awesome time, and just great. It's great to be able to... Retreats are awesome because you get away from all the distractions, the things that tend to weigh us down and all, and just really focus on the Lord and letting Him minister and all just for those couple of days. And so this retreat's no exception. The men are there getting blessed, and it's just good stuff. You know, I was thinking this morning about retreats, and I was just remembering, it was a number of years ago now that Kathy and I were at a married couples retreat. It happened to be a Christmas time married couples retreat. And we were up at the conference center there up in the mountains and just getting blessed and just all the things that retreats were about. It was just neat stuff. And retreats have a way of getting you back into what should be the right priority and getting your focus right and everything. Well, we came back on that Sunday afternoon from the retreat, and we're just kind of just basking in the Lord, you know? Well, this is when we lived in Orange County, and on the way back from the retreat, we're just kind of floating along, but we did need to swing by the mall because there was something we needed to pick up. Now, this mall up in Orange County, South Coast Plaza, is a really big mall, and there's some high-end stores and everything in there and everything else. And just so we had to stop by the mall for something. We went in there, and remember, this is Christmas time. With all the glitz and the glamour and everybody jockeying for that last sweater on the rack or trying to get a deal there and pick up a present for so-and-so and just everybody rushing around. We're coming back from this retreat just so blessed and just you know. And we walked into the mall, and to this day we still remember it. We just felt like we were from another planet. It was just like, man, what a contrast it was for us. We've been praising the Lord, and just everything was just cooking along. We're driving down and everything. Oh, yeah, we need to swing by there. We walked in. It was like just everything, just all the world's priorities just right in our face. And like I say, people rushing in the parking, and you're just going, man. But unfortunately, you know, it didn't take us long until all of us kind of, well, if we're not careful, we go back into thinking that's the norm. And really, the way we were coming back from the retreat should be the norm for all of us with our focus right and just keeping, you know, just seeing the world for what it is and everything else. But too often it gets shifted around. And that's what John's going to talk about right now. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John is often described as the apostle of love. This letter, of course, is good reason why. In this letter, more than once, John talks about God's awesome love for us, our response to his love in the call to love him. And of course, the outworking of that love is we're to love one another. So time and again, we see how John brings that up and points that out to all of us. But if we come to our text, we see in the midst of all those declarations of love and the need to love and all, John tells us there's something that we're not to love. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's an interesting thing. If you're a parent, you know that love has those times of hugs and comfort and encouragement to our children. But love also has to have those times where we warn. Those times we say, no, don't drink that. That's poison. No, don't go there. Don't do that. There's nothing good in that for you. And so make sure we hear this morning, that same admonition. It's rooted in God's love, but it's an important exhortation to all of us. Don't love this world or the things of it. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, we're just so mindful of that fact that you love us. And your word is rooted in your love. It's because you care so very much for us that you hold before us this very text, these words from your heart, warning us there's a place for our love to be and a place it shouldn't be. Lord, help us to let you apply this to our lives, not the other guy. Help us to not think it applies to everybody else but us. But Lord, this morning, may your word find its target in each of us. So Lord, thank you. We pray you'll keep away the distractions now, external or internal. And work, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, move upon us and within us, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we read through this text, we're going to do that again. We're going to read through these three verses again for just a moment. Now, I want you to notice there's a word that's mentioned six times in just these three verses. Let's look at it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, it's pretty obvious. What's the word that appears six times, at least once in all three verses? What is it? The world. God in his love for us, having designed us and know how we operate, holds forward this awesome exhortation. Be careful what has the top spot. Do not love this world is the call. Well, what does he mean by the world here? Well, first of all, in this context, this is not speaking about our physical world. You know, creation, we might call nature. The oceans and the trees and all. Those are created by God, and we should always appreciate God's handiwork. That's not what he's talking about here. Now, does this refer to the world in terms of the use of that word when it refers to mankind? Because we know that it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that speaking of the world in terms of mankind, and God loves people, and we should also. So it's not talking about that either. Well, what is it talking about? The idea here, the word that's translated world here, is a word that really is referring to a system. If I said to you, or maybe you're watching the news some night and say, okay, now we hear the news from the world of sports. Well, you understand what that means. It's now going to be a segment where they focus on the things that have to do with the sporting world, all those things that go on there. You might say now from the world of finances. See, when they say we're going to talk about the world of sports, they're not saying you're going to a planet called sports. We're going to that world. No, you understand him. It means a system. So that's the idea here. And in this case, it's a system of thought, a way of thinking, a way of being, a way of relating. And again, in this case, it's referring to a system that we're going to see that leaves God out and exalts self. It's a system that's focused on, revolves around self to the exclusion of God. That's what John's talking about here. Kenneth Wiest is a great Bible Greek scholar and all. And he says this, I want to quote it, a little bit lengthy, but he just hits the nail on the head. He says, quote, the word world here is cosmos, which in its use here is defined by Vincent as follows. The sum total of human life in the ordered world. Considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God, and of the earthly things which seduce from God. He says, cosmos refers to an ordered system. Here it is the ordered system of which Satan is the head, his fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects, together with those purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices and places where God is not wanted. He says, much in this world system is religious, cultured, refined, and intellectual, but it is anti-God and anti-Christ, end quote. Strong statement, isn't it? You might say, well, man, it's not that bad. Yes, it is. And that's the problem, because we get used to, we allow things that shouldn't be in our lives. The world, well, John later in the same book, 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that's very much the case. As subtle as he can be, though, he lures people in and all. And see, we think God, we say, well, God's mean here. He doesn't want me to have fun. No, he knows what the world, as he's using it here, what it will do to you. And we're going to see that this morning. But the idea here is the world, that term world, refers to the outlook of mankind as it ignores God and does not recognize God and instead lives a life independent of him. Where so God is excluded and self is on the throne. And that's what this world's about. The exaltation of self. The clamoring to better self in the world's view. And really, it's the typical kind of life that most people live today. No real thought of God. He's not brought into the equation. Decisions aren't made by what he would say. But instead, again, it's all about self. Self-exaltation and God denial. That's what this world is being referred to here. You know, Jesus tells us clearly, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the same idea here. You cannot, what's it say? Do not love the world, verse 15, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They just can't be. They don't go together. You're going to love one or the other. And God in his care for you is warning you, because to be duped by the world is to get ripped off. We're not going to find what we're looking for out there. What we really need is not out there. But the world will try to convince us that it is. And so this is rooted in God's heart, his love. Don't buy into it, he's saying. Don't love this world or the things of it. Yeah, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world, are we? What's the old example? We're like a ship. A ship in the water, good. Water in the ship, bad. Us in the world, that's where God would have us right now to be used. The world in us, bad. We're going to sink. Now, when we come to a text like this morning, there's a danger, and it's this. The danger in approaching a text like this is that we all tend to engage in self-defense. What do you mean by that? I mean this. When we come to a text like this, we tend to define it in such a way that we are safe, but that it applies to others. I'm not worldly, but they are. Certainly, this doesn't apply to me, but have you seen that other guy? See, when we come to defining things like lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, we're going to look at that in a minute, but we start defining them in ways that make us okay and make us wish the other guy were here to hear it. But we miss out when we do that. We would say, certainly we don't love the world, but we need to be open and on guard and ever vigilant, because there's a great danger that indeed we can, and perhaps some of us, well, let the Lord apply where it needs to be applied, that we might turn from it. But there's a great danger here that's being warned of all of us. And remember, in all of this, it's about the heart. We're going to see that. It always starts at the heart, not some outside thing in and of itself. But it's going to be of the heart. And make sure you don't just say, well, that's not me. But let's let God search all of our hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Another great Bible commentator said this: there are so many people within the Christian world who are unhappy in their Christian life and who are not getting the benefits and enjoyment simply because they have not faced a text like this. They have not allowed it to search them and influence their whole life. So don't try to dodge the bullet when we gather, but let God do whatever He wants to do, and in this case, to search our hearts. Is there a danger that our loyalties, our love is divided? Let's look at the text, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here now John gives us a sort of working definition of how we might know when something is in this category of the world. The word lust here means an inordinate affection or desire. Lust means instead of controlling our desires and using them as we ought, they are controlling us. It means an area in our life maybe where we thought we were the master, but it soon mastered us. And sometimes it can be those very things that an area that in and of itself, it's okay, but when not controlled, leads us into big trouble. So a lust is anything. I mean, thirst, natural desire. But if a thirst that leads me to take in something which is harmful to my body or something, then obviously then it's become a lust and it's become harmful to me. So a lust is any inordinate desire, any inordinate affection. But now let's apply it. He says three things here about the world. First of all, what we'll mark it is the lust of the flesh. This term, lust of the flesh here, refers not just to a desire, an inappropriate or inordinate desire for a fleshly thing out there somewhere, although it often is expressed that way, but what it's talking about, lust of the flesh, means it's an inordinate, improper desire rooted in the flesh. It's stemming from the flesh. It might result in a desire for something fleshly out there, but it's rooted in our fleshly nature in here. So that's what this first one's talking about. It's coming from the senses. That's why it's often called sensual. Again, nothing wrong with the senses unless we let them have the driver's seat. Where often we have such a strong desire for satisfying a sensual feeling that we're into things God wouldn't have. But it's rooted in that fleshly nature. You see, we're all born with a fallen nature, a nature ruled over by this flesh, the desires and all, the drives and all of the natural man. But when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit moves inside. And the power of that fleshly nature is broken. It still resides in me, but I don't have to go with it any longer. I can now yield to the Spirit. And so Paul talks about this awesome in Romans and all, just a great explanation how, yes, they're both in there, they war against each other. But the good news is we can let, indeed we're called to have the Spirit be in the driver's seat. But when we yield to that fallen nature, that fleshly nature, that's what it's talking about. Secondly, he says, and the lust of the eyes. Now the lust of the eyes here is, the first one had to do with it kind of stemmed from the internal. We're letting that fallen part of us, the fleshly drives and all, dominate and rule. Where the lust of the eyes have to do with what we let in through these windows, you know, they call the windows of our souls, our eyes, the things we look upon, and how we let the things we look upon stir up, inflame passions within us and all. And so it's talking about how the eyes of our senses like that stuff so often, are drawn to it, and so he warns about it. So it's talking about what you ever heard that expression, feast your eyes on this. Well, that's the idea. The eyes actually want to feast on things. And if it's of this fleshly realm, it'll lead to no good. So he's warning about that. And then thirdly here, there's the idea of pride of life. So lust of the flesh, stemming from that. Lust of the eyes. And let me emphasize a little bit about lust of the eyes before we get the pride of life. Lust of the eyes, in the end, because it has to do with appearance, will tend to cause us to be those who judge by appearance and value by appearance. It has really to do with false values. And so, yes, we begin to be those who go by how things look. And therefore, we dominate our lives, make our decisions by how we look. and what we can acquire in that way and all. And so I want to amplify that. The lust of the eyes really has to do with this vanity that delights in appearance and in anything really that appeals to the eye. And so it often results in an overemphasis on personal appearance, the outward show. And then the pride of life. To help us understand this third one, the pride of life, we can go to a couple different translations. The New International Version translates this phrase, pride of life, as the boasting of what he has and does. New American Standard translates it, the boastful pride of life. And so that's exactly what's being referred to here. The view that would exalt self, and often included to that, would be the putting down of others. It's a self-gratification kind of life. This isn't the pride that maybe has a satisfaction, a job well done. This is talking about that view in which I'm better than you because, and then we put in what we think. And we think we're better because we have a more expensive car, the better house, make more money, a higher ranking job in the world's eyes, whatever it might be. That's that pride of life, pride. Basing yourself on self and what you can accumulate and have and thinking somehow that makes you better. So again, it's rooted in that whole self glorification. Self's on the throne. And the pride of life, it means self is ruling over it. And coming to the conclusion that it's better. It's busy bragging on and thinking it's so much higher and better than everybody else. Basically, it means self thinking it knows better than God. That's a quick definition of the three. Much has been written on this, but that'll do for now. Now, it's often pointed out that these tactics of the enemy, of this world, the enemy in the world and all, this is not new. This has been the enemy's tactic from the beginning. You remember, Eve was there in the garden. Satan comes along, and in Genesis 3:6, we read this. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Remember his argument? Oh, you won't die. He knows. God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows you'll be smart like him. You'll be wise like him. And that appealed to pride, the pride of life. And she took of the fruit, Scripture says, and ate, and we know the result. Down goes man. It's the same tactics that really the enemy used with Jesus when he was led into the wilderness to suffer that temptation, those temptations in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, you can read about this, but basically the enemy comes to Jesus after being fasting and all, and the enemy says, command that these stones be made bread. It was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. But of course, he could find no place in Jesus because that was what he was about. But it was an appeal to that. Meet the natural desires. Later on, it says the enemy took him and showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, trying to appeal to the lust of the eyes. It showed him all the glory of the world. And then Satan actually said, worship me, to Jesus. He said that to him. He said, and all these things I will give to you. Appeal to the pride of life. Hey, no need to wait. I got a shortcut for you. But none of those three found any root in Jesus. He's sinless, and there was no place in him. See, Eve bought into those, to the lust, to the pride, and down she went. Jesus resisted it. He used the word. He came against the lies with the truth. Because he knew that these are always an appeal to a lie. They are lies. That this is what you need. That by having this, doing that, whatever it is, then you'll arrive. You'll have what you're after. You'll have peace and purpose and all. It's a lie. Well, Jesus knew that. Came against it with the word. And of course, had the victory. But that's the same for us. We need to see what the world is setting before us for what it really is. And again, some might say, boy, Pastor, this is too harsh. No, this is God's truth. But we've gotten used to it. We think it's okay. And we subtly go with the compromise, and we allow this, and we join in that, and others do it, so why can't I? And we don't understand how it has been rooting out a love for the Father. So here's the question. Don't answer out loud, please. But it's for you to think about internally. It's a rhetorical question, but it's important. Let me ask you something. Again, don't answer aloud, but just think about it. How do you know when somebody really loves somebody or something? What criteria, if I ask you to write out a definition right now, What would you write down if I ask you, how do you know what somebody or who somebody really loves? Now, you think about that for a moment. There's something you would come up with there. See, it can't be just by what people say, can it? I mean, I might stand here and say to you something like, oh, I really love hockey. Oh, I live for hockey. I love hockey. You go, wow, it's interesting, Pastor Dale. I don't remember ever seeing you talk about it. Or you must go to a lot of hockey games. No, I've never been to a hockey game. Oh, well, you must watch a lot of hockey. No, I can't say I've really, if I have, maybe on like a news clip or something. I've never really watched it. Matter of fact, I don't even know the rules of hockey. I wouldn't know when somebody commits a foul in hockey if I had to. Well, you must have a lot of memorabilia. No, I wouldn't spend my money on that stuff. Don't have any memorabilia. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. You tell me you love it, but you don't go to it. You don't watch it. You don't know anything about it. Pastor, you're using the word love different than I think you are, than I think I do. And you would rightly come to the right conclusion. Something's amiss there. So how would you really know? How do you know when somebody loves something? Well, typically you might, if I had time, I could go around and get your definitions. But after a while, I think we could probably come up with some common themes here is how we all can tell. If somebody really loves somebody or something, they spend a lot of time with that person, right? Or they spend a lot of time doing that thing. If they really love something, they're all about it. You don't have to be with them very long till they're talking about that thing or that person. They're always wanting to spend time with them. They go visit them all the time. See, their words would line up with their actions. And you can tell by just watching their life what they really love. So if someone said they really love something but do something opposite, you'd say, well, no, there's a contradiction here. But if they life did line up with it, you'd know pretty quickly what they really do value, what they really love. So do you have your definition inside right now? Have you come up with a little idea or a little definition inside of what you would use, the criteria you'd use to tell what or who somebody really loves? Has everybody got that kind of set in your mind? Don't answer aloud, but you got that set? You know where I'm going with this. You know where I'm going with this. You have a definition right now for how you would tell what or who somebody loves. Based on your own definition, somebody watching your life using that definition, would they say you love Jesus? Or would they say you love the world? Not what you say. Not where you spend these couple hours Sunday morning. But if they followed us around every day, what would they conclude we really love? Would they have to conclude, that person loves the world. There's something else in God's spot in that person's life. Just based on what they really do, how they spend their time, what they really enjoy, what they really talk about, what thrills their heart, what gets them out of bed in the morning. By your own definition, not the other guy, you. Apply your own definition to yourself, and what would your conclusion be? What or who do you really love? God in His love says, be very careful. If the world's in that slot, then you're getting ripped off. He's got better for you. Why? Why should we not love the world? Because God's mean? No. John says that if we do, what's verse 15? The first reason? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is just not compatible with love for the Father. God declares that. He loves you. He doesn't want to share that spot with anybody else. And He knows it's the best thing for you. But He also knows when we... And worldliness, loving the world, is always subtle. It creeps in slowly. And pretty soon we're nudging Him out. And all of a sudden He's in the back seat. And God's saying... You understand what that's going to do? How it's ripping you off? And so, first of all, we have to... James tells us in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, he's talking about spiritually speaking, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I did not make that up. God said that. That's a spiritual truth. you make yourself a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. Because the two really are distant. See, we've let this idea of somehow you can bring them together. And there's a lot of overlap in here. And I can do this and do that. And we don't understand what it's doing to us. The love of the Father does not mix with the love of the world. It's just the way it is. What's the second reason that John says we shouldn't love the world? Verse 17. Because it's passing away. The world is passing away, he says, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So this is another reason why we shouldn't be loving this world. Remember, having this strong desire for it, living for it, making decisions based on it, being all about it. Why? Because it's passing away. Another way to put it would be this. As you ladies have been studying in your Wednesday studies, the parables of Jesus and all, what did we learn about building on sand? Down you go. Build on a rock, it stands. Loving the world, going with the world's systems, its priorities, really buying into the fact that what I own determines how good I am. That somehow if the world deems that this person's cuter than this person, then somehow they have somehow inherent value, the other one doesn't, and on. All the priorities root in that. The problem with that is that sand. That's not worthy of our lives. It is going to crash. It is sinking sand. It will pass away in the lust of it. See, believers no longer have to be ruled by the lies of this world. We need to recognize it. No, I'm not going to find what I'm looking for. I'm not going to, it doesn't make me better or smarter or more, because of a car I drive or something. Christians should be a people who understand that they're headed for heaven. And eternity is their destination, eternity with the Lord. And therefore, the things around us, they're passing away. They're sinking sand. Don't build on them. Love the world, sinking sand. Love the Lord, the rock. Eternity. Now, some Christians fall into the trap of defining this worldliness idea, loving the world, worldliness, by setting in place a certain set of overt behaviors. You know, it's kind of thing, well, just give me a guideline, give me a boundary here that I can judge me and others, and this will be non-worldly, this is okay, and this isn't. Well, we've got to be careful about that. See, if we do that, if we say, okay, let's define whether we love the world or not by the kind of car we drive. Let's say we just started right there. Well, we're all going to say it's a car somewhere beyond the one we have. Our car's okay. But that other guy, he shouldn't have spent that kind of money. He's worldly. And it's somewhere beyond where we are, or whatever it is. You know, you look at, I don't know, you ladies. You know, that lady, look, that she is so worldly. Your outfit's just cute. But hers is really worldly. I can't believe she's pandering to the world so bad. But mine's just cute. See, that's the danger in this thing. But John's saying it's the heart. It's going to start inside. Because notice what he does. How does he define worldliness, this love of the world? He starts with things like lust. And we point out that has to do with desires inside, priorities inside. He talks about pride. That's inside. Now, yes, it results in things like choices you make, whatever. But he zeroes in on the heart, on the inside part. So it can't just be on the outside. We can change the outside, but God's turf is the heart, the inside. And we can hide a lot of things and look so good. There's a song, a song that basically says that, where the guy says, I repent. In the song he's saying, I repent of exchanging sins that you can see for sins that are easier to hide. And that's what we can not, I don't know. You can live a very humble life. You can appear to be very meek. but inside just be full of greed and a drive to have more and still believe that somehow if you just had it, you'd be better. And somehow if you had it, you'd be better than the other guy. And so full of anger and resentment that you don't have it. Oh, you look so spiritual, but inside it's still raging. You may not overtly watch anything on TV you shouldn't, you know, buy pornographic magazines or something. But inside you can still have a raging fantasy life and desires that are not appropriate and everything else. And that's what God wants to deal with. Because that stuff is not worthy of us and it'll get you nowhere good. So it's not just these outside things that were so quick. Oh, look at that. We don't know. We don't know what place that has in that person's life. So John's point, deal with it at the heart level. By your own definition, who do you really love? By your choices. When you go to get that car, put on that outfit, whatever, what's governing the inside? What's your motive for it? What are you looking for in that? That's more to the issue. And we need to let God show us if it's rooted in a love that's going to rip us off, a love that's getting in the way of Him. Now, it's important that we don't read into John's command something he did not say. Look at verse 15. Does anybody's Bible here say, do not love the world too much? Does anybody here have a Bible? If you do, you need to trade your Bible in. But a lot of us live like it says that. Oh, what it really means is I just can't do too much of that. I shouldn't love the world too much. Oh, I better look out. I'm getting a little bit out of balance there. No, God, because we know all scriptures, God breathed, He inspires it. He didn't say, don't love it too much. He goes, don't even go there. Don't be about these things at all. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Don't you believe it when the advertising, the culture, whatever, might try to convince you. Oh, no, it's in loving the world. Have their priority. Live your life based on the system of the world, which really is totally self, with God excluded. See, he starts seeing that. You go, wait a minute, what am I doing? Wait a minute. That's not what I'm about. So it's not just, well, just don't get too much into it. No, there's decisions we make here. God tells us all that stuff, it's a lie. And we need to remember that. We will not find what we think we will in this world. It just isn't there. It's passing away. But do you believe that? See, we really have to believe that. How interesting the stock that people put in. I wonder what God thinks from his view when somebody's like, man, look at that hunk of rusting metal in my driveway. Because that's what it is in God's viewpoint. Look how great I am. I've got this latest computer. I'm above everybody. Now we're talking about God whose brain would surpass any computer that a man could even begin to even think of. And we're so proud. I got the latest computer. He's going, hold it. Hold it. He wants us to get this thing right. Well, anyway, it's important we see there's a battle. What a battle there is all around us. The battle for the top spot in your life. So many things competing for our love. But in each one of those things, there lies a great danger, and that's the loving admonition this morning. We are built so only one can have that top spot. So the question becomes, will it be God, or will it be the things of this world? Let's stand. I'm going to invite the worship team up to close us out together. There'll be prayer partners by the prayer room if you'd like prayer this morning. Maybe God spoke to you about something and you'd like to go get some prayer about it. The prayer partners would count it a privilege to pray with you. So as we go about our days, make our decisions, all these things that make up our days, what will be, by our own definition, what will our days and choices and lives, what will that show? Who will that show that we really love? I pray for all of us to show our love for Him and only Him. Let's pray. Lord, it's true. Only You deserve that spot. You made us. Only you love us with that love like no other. Love that caused you to give your son to die for us. That love that even in these verses points out the path of life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Help us, Lord. Search our hearts. If there's anything in there that shouldn't be, Lord, help us to repent and turn. Help us to see the lies of this world. Help us not be duped into thinking that somehow it's in something out there. But instead, Lord, help us to be those who love you in word and deed and our very lives. And may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.